Morning. Do you have a seat, folks? So, as Phil has said, we're tackling another passage in Amos. So if you've been with us the past few weeks, we're working our way through Amos the book. We've come to Amos chapter 3. So just remember that Amos is a herdsman with the fantastic job of a dresser of sycamore trees. Marvellous job. It's never one I thought of when I was doing my GCSEs. I really wish I had. But he has this really difficult message to give over, as we'll see today and as we've seen already. A couple of weeks ago, when Adrian was speaking, we realised that God was saying some very difficult things to his people. You know, I will send, I will destroy, I will break. So a real sense of some impending judgment coming. And we've also been learning that God's patience is starting to run out with his people. He looks around, sees what they're doing, and is concerned and angry. And he feels that people's accountability to him as their Lord is waning, that they no longer view him as they should. In fact, in general terms, God feels that his people have become rather complacent, rather too stuck in their ways, going for an easy life. So that's sort of where we are at the moment, and then we move into Amos chapter 3, which is no easier, in fact. But let me ask you a rhetorical question. What's your favourite Bible verse? Perhaps you don't have one. What's your favourite Bible verse? Now, for many people, it'll be something from Psalm 23, perhaps. Or it'll be a verse that was given to you, perhaps when you were baptised, or you got married, or became a Christian. But I suspect most of us, if we thought for a bit and weren't put on the spot, could probably come up with a verse that was key to us, a verse that mattered to us. And I suspect for lots of us, including me, near the top of that list of favourite Bible verses would be one from Romans 8. If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? Because it's a verse of great hope and comfort. It's provided security and a reminder of God's presence in the face of evil for God's people down the ages. Reminds us that with God on our side, we're not alone. We are in the majority, and we're on the winning team. Hold that in your brain for a moment, because what Amos is saying in chapter 3 is almost the opposite to Romans 8, verse 31. If Romans 8, 31 says, if God is for us, who can be against us? Amos chapter 3 says, if God is against us, who can be for us? If God is not on our side, who can be for us? And the solemn words that begin this section of Amos summon the people of Israel to hear the judgment that the Lord has spoken against them. And if you haven't already, you might want to open Amos chapter 3 and keep an eye on it as we go through, because we'll be looking at a number of the verses. I mean, there are some difficult lessons for us here this morning on the perils of complacency, arrogance, and the gulf that exists between what we are and what we profess. We say we believe certain things, that we uphold certain ways of thinking or behaviour. You and I often say we have a certain character, a certain way of acting. But in fact, what we are really like, what our characters, beliefs, and behaviours are like, is in fact very different in reality. So, difficult passage to preach, difficult passage to listen to, but I've got new glasses and I can't see anything. That's better. Right, but as Bible-believing Christians, we believe in the whole of the Bible, don't we? We don't believe just in looking at the sunny bits of the Bible, the bits that make us feel good. We believe that all Scripture is God-breathed, and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Open brackets, including Amos chapter 3, close brackets. So, let's have a look at this passage. And as we do, we'll see how Amos develops three aspects of God's judgment, which he expresses, as you've seen, in pretty powerful and emotive terms. We'll look at the fairness of God's judgment, the inevitability of God's judgment, and the comprehensiveness of that judgment. And then we'll try and take some of those lessons and see how they apply to us today. But firstly, God's judgment is fair, and that's those first couple of verses in chapter 3. Amos reminds his hearers that God's judgment is just. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken. It's not simply the introduction, it's an integral part of the message. Amos wants his listeners, the Israelites, to know that this is not something that Amos has made up on a whim, but it's a direct word from God. Amos talks about the people of Israel. Remember, Amos is talking at a time when the nation of Israel has split. One kingdom is following God, one kingdom is not. Amos is saying, however, this is for everyone. Everyone that God rescued from Egypt, from the Egyptians and from slavery, and led through the wilderness to safety, this is a message for them, even those who have fallen away from God. Amos says that the children of Israel are special. They're a chosen people, chosen by God and in a special relationship with him, that God is going to punish them. If you like, he's saying God is going to reverse the Exodus and send his people into exile, something that would eventually happen. He's going to exercise judgment on those who claim to follow him but actually do not. Amos is reminding everyone of the great privileges they have enjoyed. The privilege of being adopted into God's family, privilege of being saved and rescued, and the privilege of being a chosen people. And Amos is saying, not only were those honours amazing for Israel, but they were unique. And therefore God has the right to speak and act in this way to his people. So, God's judgment is fair. And then God's judgment is inevitable. So now Amos has got the attention of his hearers. And so he throws out some of these rhetorical questions again, doesn't he? Questions that don't require an answer, but get people thinking, get them expanding their brains. He's softening up his audience, if you like, and he's doing that through riddles. Now, one of the features of Middle Eastern people then, and I believe even today, is that they love, as a people, using riddles and proverbs. The more tantalising, the better. The idea is that you arouse the curiosity of your listeners by challenging them to solve your riddle and so understand your meaning. So really, Amos is one of the earliest examples of a stand-up comedian. He's luring you in with a story that only becomes clear when he reveals the punchline. Amos is the Bruce Forsyth of the ancient world. And that is the only sentence some of you will remember from today. So he asks, do two people walk together unless they've agreed to do so? And the passers-by are scratching their heads as they walk past in the marketplace and going, oh, that's a good one, Amos. Tell us another. Wonder what you're getting at. And then the question goes on, doesn't it? Continuing the idea of a relationship between the Lord and his people Israel. And the clear implication of what Amos is saying is that God's people Israel need to keep walking with him. Then Amos throws out other riddles, goes on to talk about a lion's prey and a bird caught in a snare. Same conclusion for both. The hunter will get his quarry. By now, the people are thinking, gosh, what's he going on about? Quite inquisitive. We give up, Amos. What's the answer? And here's Amos's killer punchline. When a trumpet sounds in a city, do not the people tremble. When disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it? And we can, if you like, sum up that punchline in a proverb of our own. No smoke without fire. It's true, says Amos, in every area of human experience. If people meet because they want to be together. If a lion roars, it's because it's been snared. If a trumpet is blown, it's because an enemy has been sighted. Every effect has a corresponding cause. Every warning signal has a corresponding danger. There's no smoke without fire. Amos didn't believe in coincidences or bad luck. He believed in divine providence. And so he's making it clear that the judgment of God that is coming is inescapable and inevitable. But these verses also, and this is really important, announce salvation. In other words, Amos is saying, well, the lion's roar and the trumpet blast are also the voice of God, calling his people to repentance, calling his people back to himself. Amos wants the people not to know about judgment just because it's going to happen, but he wants them to know about it as an opportunity for them and us to make our peace with God before he does come again in judgment. The response to the message from Amos is that the fear of the Lord leads to wisdom, and that wisdom should lead to repentance and asking for God's salvation. So God's judgment is fair, and God's judgment is also inevitable. And then also God's judgment is comprehensive. So Amos now gets into his stride. He's got his audience where he wants them. They're quite intrigued by what he's saying. He's given out a few good one-liners. He's really challenged them about where they stand. And now he delivers the heart of his message, which is that God's judgment is comprehensive. And he starts referring to some of the old enemies, the Philistines and the Egyptians, to look down at the sinfulness of God's people. Amos imagines some of these foreigners, these powerful foreigners, looking down into Israel with disgust and disbelief. Israel is condemned not just by God's standards, but also by those of international decency. And he picks up some of the ideas that unrest and oppression are alive and well in Israel. Exploitation and contempt for others appears to be the norm. And to illustrate his point, he picks out three bits, I think, of Israel's life, which taken together present a comprehensive series of accusations against God's people. Firstly, he talks about there being a complete breakdown in relations and relationships in God's society. They don't know how to do right, he says in verse 10. Normal, upright moral behaviour has gone out the window. It eludes the people. It leads to gross materialism and violence in defence of wealth and privilege. The impressive facades of strength and wealth and power which Israel had built up in strongholds and fortresses, in winter houses and summer houses, are about to crumble to dust. So there's a breakdown in people's relationships with one another and in where they are putting their trust. Second accusation that Amos makes to show the depths to which the people have fallen is an accusation about their holiness. And in verse 12, he has this vivid comparison between a few fragments of lamb rescued from the mouth of the lion and the tiny remnant of Israel which will survive the judgment. The point that Amos is making is quite ironic, really. What he's saying is that at least the scraps of lamb are recognisable as lamb, but what remains of Israel will only be evidence of complacency and luxury. Nothing good, nothing solid, nothing worthwhile, nothing of God will remain. Only in the extravagant mercy of God is there grace enough to see anything worth rescuing. The breakdown of society is simply an outward evidence of the loss of personal holiness and spirituality and the abandonment of people's walk with God. So relationships are breaking down, holiness is no longer sought after. And then Amos says, well, the other thing that's happening is that God's people are abandoning their spiritual heritage, their spiritual traditions, their sense of being who they are. And he talks about that towards the end of the chapter in terms of them abandoning their altars. External forms of worship are worthless, he's saying, if people are lacking holiness, both personally and corporately. So he's saying, well, trying to remind the people of who they were. He talks about them being the house of Jacob. That goes way back into Israel's past. Recalls their origins and Jacob's life-changing encounter with God at Bethel. But now that place is just an idolatrous shrine. And Amos reminds the people of some of the names of the Lord. The Lord, the Lord God Almighty. In some versions, talk about the Lord of Hosts. He's saying that people have to take God seriously to fear him and to love him. Because if they do not, then all their wonderful houses they've built will fail to protect them. And if they ignore God and flout him, then they will forfeit his protection. So the charges against Israel are pretty harsh. It seems pretty bleak and pretty dark. So what can we take from the passage and put into practice for our own lives? Well, let me give you a few things that I've discovered this week. First thing I've learnt is that I think there are still people who believe that God is some remote heavenly benefactor, rarely involved in his earth, and when he does, then he's only involved in good things like healing the sick. If we're not careful, we get God and Santa mixed up. An avuncular do-gooder who can be relied upon to intrude in our lives no more than once a year and then only to be nice to us. People who regard God as some remote benefactor actually assume that God isn't concerned about the reality of our world, about its deep and dark problems. This passage of Amos reminds us quite the contrary, that God is deeply concerned about what goes on in the world. This is a God who upholds the cosmos, who is the first cause beyond all effects. He is not Santa Claus by any stretch of the imagination. He is all-pervading, all-seeing, all-controlling and sovereign. History does not advanced by a series of coincidences. God directs every chapter of it. And therefore, when we want to discuss the future of the world, can we use that one? I think the clip's broken. This is not a God who is a remote benefactor. And so when we want to discuss the future of the world, especially in these nervous times, we can only do so by reference to the Lord. And then Amos has something quite intimate to say about the modern complex world in which we live. Amos has a message for our national leaders. For Mrs. May, for President Macron, for Chancellor Merkel, and yes, even for dear old President Trump. Amos tells them to be sure of this. There is no privilege without responsibility, and we in the West are privileged nations. Now, we're not as a nation in the same covenant relationship as the Jews in Israel were, but we are privileged. The Word of God has shaped our Western cultures, shaped our morality, shaped our legal systems, our education, our culture. The Word of God has given us a safe and secure place to live. And with that privilege comes responsibility. Our politicians are not in charge of the economy, nor are the market forces so beloved of economists. It's the sovereign Lord who will dictate our national fortunes, and what matters to him is not party dogma, what matters to him is righteousness. What did we just read in verse 6? When disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it? There is no national sin without national judgment. When we read the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." To state the opposite, ignore the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and none of these things will be yours at all. If as a country we want prosperity, real prosperity that goes beyond material goods, then we need to hear and heed the trumpet blast of the prophet. We need to heed the words of Amos. Second thing I've learnt is that this passage has brought me up short on my poor understanding of the character of God. I have seen God in a different light since reading and looking at this passage. Let me try and explain. Last week, my youngest brother got married finally, much to my mother's delight. And one of my other brothers was best man. Now, we all know the greatest duty of a best man is to give a zinging speech at the reception. Now, my brother, who was the best man, I wouldn't have down as a speech maker. He's quite quiet, he's quite shy, he's quite unused to public speaking. That meant that for the past 6 months, all of us have said to him every 10 minutes, "You are okay about the speech, aren't you?" This is our way of helping in our family. And I think we all knew the sort of speech we were expecting. We were just all hoping it was going to be short. But he was great. He was clear, he was thoughtful, he was interesting, he was brief, and he had a few good one-liners. And our family were rather blown away by it, and we said to him afterwards, "That was amazing. We've never seen that side of you before. We've never seen you behave like that before. Why have you hidden it for the past 45 years? And now we see you in a different light." And that's a very poor illustration to one of the big things I've learned. There are some difficult things to grasp in this passage. But the real thing I've grasped is a real reminder of the power and awesomeness and, yes, seriousness of God. That's not a side of God that you and I want to think about very often. Like many of you, I suspect you're happier thinking about a God who is perpetually kind and loving and patient and self-indulgent. But reading this passage has helped me see God in a fuller, more complete, more real, and actually more reassuring light. Because he is more complete, because he is more nuanced, and because he appears more real. Because this is a God of power, of seriousness, of promise-keeping, and deep, deep, unfathomable love. A God who knows us, and therefore does make demands upon us, who has expectations of his people. Third thing that I've discovered is that we need to remember that we have huge privileges as God's family. We are adopted We have been chosen and we have been saved and delivered from our sins. It was for you and me personally that Christ died. And Amos reminds us that with that great privilege comes great responsibility. There's no favouritism with God as far as morals are concerned. Those of us who are parents know that we are much more concerned about our own child's behaviour than other people's. Why? Because we love and care for our children so much more than we do for other people's. And therefore we have greater expectations of our own children, greater demands. We are much more emotionally involved. In the same way, God is harder on his own people than anyone else because he is so committed to us. You only have I chosen, he says in verse 2. Therefore will I punish you. Our Christian joy is a privilege and a joy and a blessing. But it does involve responsibility. From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded, Jesus said. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. Paul called on that church in Ephesians to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. And perhaps most sharply of all, Paul tells the church in Corinth, if you think you are standing firm, be careful you don't fall. Now Amos was telling Israel that their special relationship, the covenant that God had made with them, wasn't going to be lost. But what was in danger was the blessings of that covenant was going to fall away. And that's what any Christian who is falling away from God is in danger of losing too. Not our adoption, but the joy of that adoption. Because God will have no spoilt children. No children making up their own rules and doing their own things. So, Amos has something to say to us here about privilege and responsibility. And then, talking and preaching about judgment isn't easy. But as we've said, we want to take on board all the challenging passages. The thing about talking about judgment is it's very easy to fall into judgmentalism. I.e., worrying about other people's sin rather more than our own. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Do not judge or you too will be judged." It's really easy when we think of God's judgment to think about all the dreadful things that other people have done. And of course our knowledge of people's situations and motives is imperfect. It's you and me alone that are accountable before God's perfect knowledge and judgment. And actually, just think about it, the fact that we can still come and worship and listen and hear about judgment is a sign that God's mercy and grace still continue. But as we think about judgment and what that might mean to us, as we hear God's call on our lives, sometimes we just hear it in very general terms. Whereas Amos spoke to people in really specific terms, with real specific problems. So the challenge for us is, as we think and pray about this issue, is to ask God by his Spirit to speak to us where we need to ask for forgiveness and change. What specific parts of our life, what dark and dusty corners does God's light need to shine on? The other issue when we hear about judgment is that we're not apathetic or unwilling to change, but we always go to the opposite extreme. And we think we are lost, that there is no hope for us, that we are just sinful beings that deserve God's judgment. And if we're not careful, we can end up in some downward spiral, beating ourselves up about our own failures. Yes, we want to hear God's message to us, and yes, we want to respond in confession and repentance. But we also know that if we are Christians, that there is forgiveness and love and rescue and grace. So let's finish, as we began, with a verse from Romans 8. Because as we hear about challenge, as we hear about God's call on our life, as we hear about judgment, for those of us who know and love God, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's pray together. And let's have a moment of quiet, just processing what we've been thinking about this morning already, the passage, the songs, the words, the prayers. And let's just ask God to speak by his Spirit into our lives. Let's ask for help as we think about difficult parts of our lives, parts where we know we let him down. And let's ask for his help, his forgiveness, his grace and mercy. But let's hear God speaking now. Father, hearing the words from you this morning is difficult. And yet, as your people, we come to you and we ask for your forgiveness for the things we have done wrong. And we ask that by your Spirit, you would lead us. You would lead us with grace and mercy, and you would change us. Become more and more the men and women of Christ you want us to be. Let's stand to sing.